We have a three-verse text, a four-verse text, Galatians 3, 26 through 29. Hear now the word of the Lord. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this morning as we consider just a few of these words this morning, pray that you would help us to appreciate that which is testified to here, seeing as we have experienced a baptism this morning. Cause us, Lord, to reflect upon the meaning both for Keturah, the subject of baptism, as well as each one of us in our baptism. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, the New Testament, by means of the Apostle Paul, makes three analogies between baptism and another action or state. He doesn't use any of the three in one place in his letters, but in three separate instances. This morning, I want us to take the first of these, chronologically speaking, that is, the first, we might say, written by Paul, though when he was preaching face-to-face and teaching, he might have employed one or all of them in whatever order, we don't know. We won't know until we have a chance to ask him in person. But the Holy Spirit moved him on three successive occasions to write using these illustrations, and so supposing Galatians to be Paul's first inspired letter, this text in chapter 3 and verse 27 is the first that I take up for our benefit. And so if the plan is allowed to proceed providentially, we can easily have another such occasion in about 3 months or so. From this passage, where dress is the analogy, we'll go on to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, where the analogy is drink. And on the final occasion, whenever that may be, we will attend the last of them in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, where the analogy is death. Dress, drink, death, a nice alliteration, although I'm certain Paul did not speak English. Don't see that pattern in the Greek anywhere. But now you may perhaps see the reason behind the sermon title, Baptismal Dress. People have been known to create a christening outfit for their child. And first we're going to talk a little bit about what is not intended. Right? We'll talk about what's not intended before we talk about what is intended. So this christening outfit that some people will have and will use, it may have been in their family for generations. Sometimes these things are treated like heirlooms. They're passed to another child or another generation of parents. But that's not what it's viewed in here. When Paul speaks here about putting on Christ. Some churches today, due to their practice of full body immersion, as a rule, have gowns for people to wear in the tub or the pond, thinking if they're doing it inside or outside or whatever. Again, that's not the topic. It's not what's in view. The ancient church, after Christianity had completed its transition in the Roman Empire from a persecuted sect to a favored religion in the Roman Empire, began this church began to elaborate on those plain and ordinary rites in order that they might be built up some in comparison with and to compare them with the fancy or mysterious pagan ceremonies. And this is when the Lord's Supper began to morph into a ritualistic magic show. It also is the context of baptismal elaborations. A simple rite involving the application of some water became a display using copious quantities of water. That's just one way in which it became elaborated on. And of course, you may know of other things added to the water, special symbols and actions, painting a cross or something like that on the child's forehead, things like that. Or if it's not a child, it'll be an adult, the same thing. But elaborate practice included baptism in the nude. It was not done in public, but in special rooms or buildings next to the churches. Should some today insist on immersion because of ancient church practice, we're talking 3rd century, 3rd, 4th century, the archaeological relics can be found of this, but the best reply is to ask them how far they are willing to go in imitation. Okay, if that's the time frame, in other words, that you want to look back to and say, well, that's what we want to be imitating, the 3rd, the 4th century immersion practice of the ancient church, do you also want to do it as they did it? Take all your clothes off. But again, Paul isn't contrasting here proper bodily garb for baptism with improper or with a lack of any proper dress. He doesn't have in view any physical dress, let alone the clothes one should wear to or from the baptism. Apparently, the ancient church did have a special gown. And this would be what the new catechumens, freshly baptized, wore, emerging from the baptistry location, having donned this apparel that marked them out to any observers. They went from there into the church gathering for worship, and there for the first time they were not dismissed after the public acts and sermon, but stayed and partook of the Lord's Supper for the first time, recognizing them as members, full members of the congregation. You see how it proceeded. These folks would want to join the church, so they would go through a period of catechizing. That's why they were called catechumens. Taught the faith, taught the meaning of the ancient symbol, so the Apostles' Creed, which you know well, is the ancient baptismal creed, that they would say, well, this is what I believe, okay, then. And they would be baptized. Since they knew, apparently, they knew what they were doing. And then they would go through this process that had come to this point of being very elaborate and all the rest of this stuff. And then with this cloak or robe or something, this special garb that they put on after that, then they went to the church from one, you know, for the outbuilding to the main assembly hall. And there they joined in the whole worship service. Honestly, while I find this pageantry more than a little strange and far removed from the true apostolic simplicity, though I don't appreciate it, I apprehend the reasoning behind what they did. The ancient church took this passage, among others, and essentially equating the baptism into Christ and putting on Christ, baptism being interpreted first, or principally as the church's right. And they thought to themselves thus, why don't we adopt a visible symbol of this idea of putting on Christ? We'll bring in these new converts, having just completed their new members class, capped off by their elaborate baptism, and they will be wearing a special clean white outfit that will remind everyone who's now watching that these have donned Christ in their baptism. You see the logic, you see the thought process that would lead to this. But sounds pretty nearly something that a church today might invent. Because truly, there is nothing new under the sun. Olden time inventions neither were nor are by now acceptable worship any more than present day invention is acceptable worship. The only rituals for worship are the Lord's two appointed sacraments. And so, in the first place, baptism, along with the Lord's Supper, ought never to be removed from the church's worship. It's a public act done before the face of the body. Therefore, one may deduce very easily that nothing worn physically is of any consequence in baptism, or to baptism, or for baptism. But whatever it is, it must promote modesty. It's before the face of the church. It's a public act, not something to be done in an outbuilding somewhere where you can disrobe without shame or in any other way be immodest in this ritual, this church's, this worship of the church. And finally, we observe that as we see that thought process worked out, right? We observe that where Christ's pure ordinance is obscured or corrupted in any way, well, then other signs accumulate and come in to take its place. Having pushed baptism out of church and out of the worship and out of the public eye, they said, well, let's come up with another symbol. And we'll have, and so they'll be dressed up in a certain special robe, and then they'll come in, and that will tell us that they've been baptized. We won't get to see a baptism, but we'll see the symbol of the baptism that we never got to see, and that will symbolize for us whatever it is about putting on Christ means. So they've actually come up with a different sacrament, the sacrament of the robe, or whatever. They've replaced baptism by pushing it out of the worship with this other thing. And that's what happens when you mess with the ordinances of Christ. You end up with things you make up. And that's what happened. So that's what this is not talking about. It's not talking about any kind of dress. It's not talking about the wrong sorts of symbols in dressing up or anything. If he's speaking not at all in verse 27 about any visible garment for or for after baptism, if he speaks no word of symbolism as to clothes missing or worn, yet it does not follow that his words are thus without any symbolism, or that he speaks without reference to anything visible. As to that which is visible, he does make reference to baptism. And as to symbol or sign, this too is in connection with baptism, and not a substitute for baptism. But the reality which is pointed to stated in the second clause of this verse, have put on Christ. That's the reality. Have put on Christ, that the symbol baptized into Christ is talking about. Here's a clunky but a literal translation of verse 27. For as many of you into Christ have been baptized, Christ you have put on. You see how Christ is thrust. The direct object is drawn forward in the verse, in both clauses, so as to come front and center, as it were. For as many of you into Christ have been baptized, Christ you have put on. Now immediately, with the verse expressed, either as we find it printed or as I've just emphasized it, we have to pause and to wonder, is this to be taken in its most visible and most complete sense for any and every occasion and for any and every subject of baptism? How can we square that perspective with the knowledge that some percentage of the baptized, and it wouldn't matter whether they were baptized as a babe in the arm or as a full-grown adult, we know that some percentage, and I'm speaking now of those baptized in a gospel preaching and catechizing and well-ordered Presbyterian and Reformed church, some baptized persons turn away from Christ. How can we take the perspective that this just applies across the board when we know that there is some apostasy? If we were to reason that the only way to understand this text is by a one-to-one relation, it would bind Paul himself and us with him in absurdity. The proper way to understand verse 27 is to realize that Paul is speaking sacramentally. Self-consciously, he's speaking in a sacramental way. He writes as he speaks with full awareness that there is a sign and there is something signified by the sign. These two things, they belong together. The sign and the thing signified, they belong together. And that God actually uses the sign intentionally, deliberately, and according to his promise, instrumentally to communicate his blessed intent, his gift and grace unto his elect. He really does use this. They belong together, and he chooses to attach blessing to our instrumental use of these things, and so to communicate to his elect thereby, whoever his elect are. And this is his business, shrouded in mystery, as we've just seen in studying Romans chapter 9. But whoever these elect are, these are most assuredly recipients of that goodness which he has been pleased to connect to the sign of that goodness. They receive the goodness that he is pleased to connect with the sign of that goodness. Now, it could be the case, it's possible to be the case that in time and space, he begins such kind communication, even unto that little child. And he does so in such a way suited to her limitation, the limitation of that infant, through his caress in the moisture of the water applied. And he communicates even through that. If a mother can communicate love to her child in such a way that the child, just days old, can somehow appreciate and benefit, then God can do the same thing, right? We don't say Keturah can't experience her mother's love because she's just not smart enough. She can't appreciate it. She's not old enough. In some way, she can, because God has made her to be able to appreciate her mother's attentions and to receive it in a proper frame, and therefore God can communicate to us. And maybe something that goes a little bit deeper than our rational faculty, but nevertheless, He can begin to communicate then if that is his desire. But we confess that he may, in someone's case, delay that communication. But we also confess that without fail, in due time, at his pleasure, he will communicate that to his elect. He will take the benefits of baptism and he will communicate that to the child or the grown-up at the time and place of his choosing. We experience the temporal moment of administration because we're bound in time. We're chronological creatures. That's the nature of the sign. God is eternal. He works his effects when and how he pleases to do it. Paul, referring to the sign of baptism, speaks to the Galatians under the visible sign that God has provided, which witnesses this sign, witnesses in a concrete way to his promises. We see it. We hear. We feel. We are made aware through the sensible sign of baptism, this concrete declaration of promise. But that promise is given unto faith. As the previous verse 26 makes clear, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So it is only to them who believe in the sign and in faith persevere by virtue of the grace that is actually given to the elect, that what the apostle says in charity to all possible readers or hearers is undoubtedly the case. To them that believe, to them alone, it is undoubtedly the case, though Paul speak it indiscriminately to all possible hearers of it. All those then who have in fact been baptized, not merely through the instrumentality of water by the hand of the minister and formally joined thereby to the visible church, but also by the Spirit of God. Baptized by the Spirit of God, beginning the work of regeneration and sanctification unto glorification in the eternal church invisible. These have put on or been dressed up as Christ. Dressed in Christ, identified as Christ, so looking like the one whom they have, to whom they belong. Baptism that we see, that we just saw, is a picture, an illustration of a spiritual reality for those who belong in the ultimate sense to the church for whom Christ died. The church gathering together as we do here today is his kingdom manifested. Here, look around. The kingdom of God manifested by its citizens. Baptism in water in God's name is the formal, visible admission to that kingdom. But what is done by men with word and sign is naturally limited in power. What God does by means of his word and sign is perfectly powerful and always accomplishes that for which he sends it forth. And he does this for his elect, invariably, infallibly. We believe his promise and have hope precisely because he is the God of election and full salvation. We rest in him and in his promise. If you are Christ's, Paul writes, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What God has promised unto Abraham is yours. I will be God to you and to your children. It's part of his promise to Abraham. So by this sign, we've seen Keturah dressed by him as she was addressed by him through my lips. Time will show us if what we observed fits with ultimate reality. But we are not to doubt his word and sign. It's all we have to cling to. We are not to doubt it. We are not to think, oh, Keturah, she's as naked spiritually as she must be, who never had any promises claimed on her behalf. Really? She's that unclothed to your sight, to your vision. She's that unclothed who never had, as much as anyone who never had a promise ever spoken unto them? Not so. Not so. We have seen her dressed. What do we believe about this God of ours? She's been clothed, and this we must believe. We are not to doubt. And let time go on. We'll use the means of grace. Her parents will use the means of grace as she learns to use them for herself. Let time reveal any disjunct, if there be disjunct, between that which was promised and that which we saw with our eyes and that which we must confess as the reality later on, whatever that reality may be. Let time tell us that. What we most believe is what we have seen. And the same, you may say, is true yourself today, improving your baptism in this company today. This baptism was not for Keturah alone, but it was for you and for me who have been baptized. Do I believe this? Have I been dressed by Christ? And having been dressed by Christ, do I regard that dress as my identity, as who I am? I am nothing apart from him. I am clothed in his righteousness. I am clothed in he himself. God looks upon me as his child in Christ. Is that what I believe? Because that is what is witnessed here today. We have seen baptismal dressing this morning. And you are put in mind of your baptismal dress this morning, if indeed you have been baptized and put on Christ. Don't merely confess it today. Don't merely acknowledge that it was a sign and nothing more. Persevere in that faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we have been greatly encouraged by the promise of God that we heard, that we saw, that we felt. You touched us. Every one of us has been touched by you through the water of baptism. Your caress was on our skin. When did it start to speak to us? Was it that instant? Or was it a little bit later? In any case, Lord, we, young or old this morning, want to acknowledge that you have dressed us. And it is not a dressing that we in any way ever want to be found without, to strip it off of ourselves or any other such thing. Without your dress, indeed, we are nude and naked and ashamed. But in Christ we have been clothed. And baptism testifies to that. We desire, Lord, nothing less than to stand before your presence in that beautiful robe which is ours in Christ. Simple, unadorned, because it is beautiful as it is. And I can't do anything to make it any more beautiful. And I wouldn't even want to try. Bless, Lord, this day, your people, all enrobed, all endued with your grace, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.